We're going to be talking about 2 Samuel chapter 11. I invite you to turn there. And this is the great sin, the great transgression that's often referred to in David's life. And the next week, God willing, we'll talk about the great repentance. And I've decided to treat these subjects with the attention they deserve. I needed to put this in two different presentations. So join me once again. Chapter 11, 2 Samuel, and we'll begin with the first verse. Now let me give you the history. David had been going up, up, up. Matter of fact, no monarch who ever lived had so many successful experiences. David, there's no record of David ever losing a battle. That's a pretty good record for a soldier. He just kept on making this upward course all through his life, and he kept on succeeding. I mean, he just was going from the sheepfold to the palace. He had just finished a battle where the Ammonites had hired the whole Syrian army, which was a much bigger force, to come against him. And the Ammonites were on one side of the Israeli army, and the Syrians were on the other side. And Joab wasn't exactly sure what to do because they were surrounded. And Joab said to his brother Abishai, and this is a very interesting passage, he said, "I tell you what, you take on the Ammonites and I'll take on the Syrians. If they're too strong for you, we'll help you. And if they're too strong for us, you help us." Never assuming both armies would be too strong at the same time, I guess. And then he said, "The Lord help us." And they won. Now, they defeated the Syrians. The Ammonites retreated to the city. And the Ammonites were a much smaller army. And so this is where they took a break, because there were actually seasons for war. And this is where we pick up our story. They've defeated the Syrians. David's treasure house is full of gold and silver. The United Kingdoms of Judah and Israel are all at his feet, recognizing him as king. The king of Tyre just built a beautiful palace for David, and the finest craftsmen in the east were living in Tyre. They used the cedars of Lebanon, and they built this beautiful palace. He'd gone a long way from the sleeping bag out there in the pastures of Bethlehem. Now he's at the zenith of his experience. He's in his prime, somewhere in the neighborhood of, 45 or something. We're not exactly sure. I was studying late last night trying to pinpoint his age during this time, but it's very hard to do. But he's in his prime. Everything's going well. Everybody likes him. He's met nothing but success. And that's when you're the most vulnerable. You know, it's often after you spend a little time on the mountaintop, you trip and roll into the valley. And this is what was happening to David. You probably heard the story about a mama whale was talking to the baby whale. The baby whale was learning to swim and jump. And the mama cautioned the baby whale and said, "Be careful. It's when you get to the top and you start to blow, you get harpooned." And this is what was getting ready to happen to David. Now it came to pass, chapter 11, 2 Samuel, verse 1. It came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, that's the general, and his servants with him, and all Israel, the whole army, and they destroyed the people of Ammon. They destroyed the countryside, but the people fled to the capital, this fortified city called Rabbah, for defense. And they besieged Rabbah to try and starve them into surrender. And sometimes a siege takes a while. So Joab and the officers and all the mighty men of David, they're out there surrounding the city of Rabbah. You can't just charge the city walls, because they throw rocks and they shoot arrows and pour hot oil, you've seen this, from the city walls, and you suffer immense casualties. So it was a very common practice in Bible times to surround them and starve them into surrender. That sometimes took months. Sometimes it took years. You know, the city of Masada was besieged by the Roman army. It took over 3 years. Back in the days when Nebuchadnezzar, this big army of Babylon, took 2 years to subdue Jerusalem when Zedekiah was king. And I understand that Babylon itself, when they were besieged by the Medo-Persians, they had enough food in the city to withstand a siege of 20 years, one historian tells us. But they didn't calculate that they would divert the river and march under the walls. That's what happened. So these sieges used to last a long time. And David thought, you know, they're gonna fall. It's just a matter of time. Nobody's left to help them. Why should I be out there in the field with my soldiers? I'm the king. I got this nice palace. I got my harem. Everything is going well. I'm just going to stay at home. But David remained at Jerusalem. I want you to notice how this verse begins. It's time for the kings to go to battle. Was David a king? Was there a battle? But he remained in Jerusalem. You know why he got into trouble? He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He had been a general. He was the commander-in-chief. There was a war going on, and he should have been there with him. Granted, it was an easy war. It may have even been a boring war. But it was his war and his soldiers, and he sent them off by themselves. You know, there's one lesson for us there, that if we're doing God's will and we're where God wants us to be, we often avoid trouble. Something else I don't want you to miss. You've heard the expression, idleness is the devil's workshop. Have you heard that? You know where that verse is? There is no verse that says that. But there is a verse that tells us idleness was one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. We always think of the sin of Sodom as their sexual perversion. You know what led to their sexual perversion? The Bible says that the veil of Sodom, before it was destroyed, was like the garden of God. Fruit, plants grew with great abundance, and you could just walk out and pick your breakfast. And it was like the Garden of Eden around Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. And because they didn't have to work very hard for their food, they had a lot of leisure, a lot of idle time, and they were able to dream up the evil imaginations of their heart. The Bible tells us that, incidentally, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, idleness and fullness of bread was the sin of Sodom. Idleness can get you into trouble. Staying busy is a means of avoiding temptation. The Bible says our hearts naturally are wicked and desperately evil. And if we're left to ourselves with nothing to do, the devil will think of something for you to do. That's why you need to stay engaged in God's business. Amen? If you're engaged working for the Lord, you don't get into trouble. Well, David stayed home. And it happened one evening. This is in the late afternoon. That David arose from his bed. Now, he's not walking around in the middle of the night. In the east, during the heat of the day, it's springtime now, they used to take a siesta after lunch, and he wakes up after his siesta. He walks out, and they used to build the palaces back then where they had a veranda, sort of a sun deck, a balcony that was, it was furnished with all this nice furniture, and there might have been plants and fountains. And David got out of his bedchamber, and he walked out on his balcony, and he's taking a breath of fresh air, and he's stretching and enjoying the spring day, enjoying his conquest. You know, the Bible says that that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He walked out one day, and he said, he surveyed his kingdom. And he said, ah, isn't this the great Babylon that I have made for my majesty and my glory? And I sort of wonder if those thoughts weren't going through David's mind. I'm the king. Well, there's never been a king like me. He looked back inside his house at Goliath's armor hanging on the wall. Remembered when he brought down the giant, and he just started to beam with all of his accomplishments. And while he's looking around surveying the kingdom, there from the vantage point of his balcony, the Bible tells us, from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, we may understand that she wasn't fully clothed when she was bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, I don't think Bathsheba was streaking up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Most of the men, the soldiers, were off fighting a battle, and maybe she wasn't as careful as she could have been other times. But they had courtyards in their homes. And she was probably out in the back courtyard where there were walls around, but the king could see what most people couldn't see from his vantage point up on the hill. And he looked down, and he saw her bathing, and he saw her beautiful form and her beautiful features. And the Bible says she was not just beautiful, she was very beautiful. You know, there are only three times in the Bible a woman is called very beautiful. Sarah was called very beautiful. Sarah was so beautiful that when she was an old lady, Abraham was afraid that other people were going to kill him so they could get her. You got to be pretty beautiful. Rebecca, the Bible says, was very beautiful. Rachel was just beautiful. So she was beautiful and well-favored. Rebecca, very beautiful. Sarah, very beautiful. And the third one is a description of God's church in Proverbs. Very beautiful. And then Bathsheba. I mean, she was very beautiful. She was beautiful with her clothes on. David saw her bathing. Now you notice, he didn't know who she was. It says here, then David sent messengers, and he inquired about her. Verse 3, the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, I'll get to that in just a moment, but I want you to notice, he is very powerfully attracted. Is it her winning disposition? Is it her intelligence that's attracting him? Is it the way she communicates? Her perception? The vast knowledge that she has? All it says was, he saw a woman bathing. Now, this is really very important. Incidentally, this message is PG-13. That stands for pastoral guidance. Ladies, I want you to notice something about the way men operate. Men can be attracted, aroused, stimulated from the nose up, visually, just visually. That's why there is a multi-billion dollar pornographic market out there. Because that's right. Men can be attracted and stimulated from their eyes. They don't need to know the name. They don't need to know what's between their ears. Now, God designed it that way. God designed men where we are attracted and aroused by the figure of a woman. There is something in our programming that the Lord placed there, and you need to be glad it's there. None of us would be here today if that programming wasn't there. It was God's design that a man is attracted to a woman's figure. Now, God designed, because of sin and everything, a woman should cover those curves so that men are not aroused whenever they see you. Why do you think sports cars are so attractive? So that men buy these sports cars. You never see a sports car with all these square lines. They call them, yeah, they got the, what do they call like a Corvette? They call it a sexy car. Why do you think guitars are so popular? There's something about it. Now, being aware of that, the Bible says it's a sin for a man, Jesus tells us, to look on a woman and lust in his heart. Do we all agree that's a sin? If it's a sin for a man to look on the opposite sex and to lust in the heart, then would it be a sin for a woman to deliberately dress in such a way as to try and inspire men to look? Now, if a man looks and lusts in his heart, he sinned. He's the only one involved, him and God. If a woman deliberately dresses to entice men to look and lust, she can cause 50 men to fall in one day. So what's the bigger sin? Now, I know there are some ladies out there right now, and you might try to dress in an attractive way, and you're thinking, Pastor Doug's a pervert. You're thinking, well, that's their problem. If they've got a dirty mind, they need to learn to control their thoughts. Is that what you're thinking? Well, you're right. We're not blaming you, but I've got news for you. It's still a problem nonetheless, and why would you want to cast a stumbling block before somebody? All right, guys, I really need help right now. I do. If you will admit right now, I'm going to admit something, I want you to admit it with me if it's true. If you will admit right now, assuming you're healthy, that it's a struggle for you not to think about women in the wrong way when you see them inappropriately dressed, raise your hand. Those of you who are not raising your hands, you're liars, you're not well. You've got different struggles. Now, David saw her. That's all he did. He saw her. And she was very beautiful. Now, I'm going to state something else that's delicate. Some are more beautiful than others. Some women are more attractive than others. The programming of our world and our society and our media and the magazines and the TV and the movies is bombarding the ladies to try to be as attractive as they can be. Now, there is a difference between being attractive and being sexually alluring. I think women should try to be attractive. I think men should try and dress in a way that is where you're not hard to look at. You ought to be clean and neat and groomed. And I think Christians ought to be pleasant. You understand that? That's completely different from being trying to dress in a sexually distracting way. Christian men and women should never be considering that in their attire. Matter of fact, we ought to be considering quite the opposite. That doesn't mean we need to wear burlap bags, but it does mean that we shouldn't be deliberately dressing in ways to accentuate all those God-given curves. Because you might find in the judgment you have been the means of making the opposite sex stumble. You notice now, ladies, I'm including the men. Because it works both ways. Women are not as much visually stimulated as men. Women, it's more what happens between the ears. Sometimes, you know who perfume? Perfume is not for men. You think that David smelled Bathsheba's perfume from up there? Didn't make a bit of difference. She could have had skunk musk on. It wouldn't have made a bit of difference to him. Women are stimulated more by smell and by touch and things like that, where men, it's almost entirely visual. Now, I know these are delicate. I'm not trying to be funny. We're talking about very real things. All of us here, if we're healthy, we have sexual identity. The Bible addresses these things. It's one of the most common sense. When you look at what happened in the Christian church a few years ago, some very prominent ministers fell. Typically, it's one of two things that ministers fall with. It's either finances or sexual impropriety. And so we need to talk about this. And I think that if pastors would address it head on more often, less people would fall. Because we need to know how to brace ourselves against the ongoing waves that come in this area. David looked. Now, this is a godly man. This is a man after God's own heart. He had already, to this point, heard God's voice speaking to him directly. He'd conquered all kinds of temptations. He'd resisted the temptation to get even and to vindicate himself. He had had victory after victory. This is a godly man. Now, if David could fall here, then anybody can. And incidentally, as we read on, we'll find that it wasn't just the man who fell. She was very beautiful. So he wanted to know more. I mean, it wasn't enough that he already had a harem bursting with brides. He had never seen one quite like this. And you know, just I'll pause right here and talk about that for a minute. The world tells us that the way to control your sexual drive is by satisfying it. If you satisfy it, it'll go away, it'll subside, it'll be easier. That's a lie. Sex is different from other desires. The more extremes you go to satisfy it, it may increase the desire. David had a harem and he's not satisfied. That ought to tell you something. Some people have a craving. Some drugs are like that. They think if I could just do it, then it'll be okay. Well, you end up wanting more and more and more. Some people are taking enough heroin and crack and stuff to kill a horse. They build up to it. That's the way sin works. It never satisfies. It just increases its hunger until it completely eats you, devours you. And sex, that's why God said one man ought to have one wife. One is more than enough for any man. Amen. David already had several wives. He was following the patterns of the kings around him. And something else you'll notice as we read on here, David began to think that he was not as accountable as his subjects. You know, I was at a religious broadcasting convention a year ago, and Jim Baker was there. You know, Jim Baker got into trouble sexually, and he was in jail. I'm not telling you anything he doesn't say in his book. He was there signing books, and the title of his book was I Was Wrong. But he was selling books hand over fist. And in the book, you know what he says? I didn't read the book, but so I heard a quote. He says in the book that the way that he got into trouble, he didn't start out that way. He started out with the purest of motives, him and Tammy trying to do their ministry. I don't agree with their theology, but he was sincere. But the more successful he became, he began to think he had the right because he was doing so much for God that God was going to wink at his improprieties. And he had earned the right to indulge himself. That somehow what God did is he put things in the scale. And if you had enough good things here, you could place a few sins here and it would still even out. It doesn't work that way. That's not how God judges. The more you are representing God, the more accountable you are to keep yourself clean. Because when you fall, you take people with you. Well, David maybe thought he could indulge himself because after all, look at what he'd done for God. He'd done all these favors for God. You ever think that way? It's always a lie because you can't do anything for God without God. So he sent and inquired about the woman. He said, I'd like to find out more about who is she. And servant came back, and this servant had a little discretion, and he said, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife, David, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That should have ended it right there. Actually, he should have said, oh, I didn't know she was married. I'm just curious. She's pretty, you know. I caught her bathing. Now, let me back up and analyze this a little further. When David was walking around on the roof, there's no sin in that. He may have been rejoicing in the kingdom, and to a point, that can be okay also. I mean, it's all right to sit back when you're successful and enjoy it. When he looked down and he saw her, I was in Australia, and a pastor took us to the beach. Their customs are a little different. I was walking along the seawall, and you know one thing that was really interesting? They had a life-saving station where all these lifeguards were gathered, and they were all playing cards. And someone could drown before they'd known. So I was watching the lifeguards, and I'm walking up the beach. My wife was with me, and this pastor. And then I saw this guy that was sunbathing. I got a little closer. It wasn't a guy. I won't tell you how I knew. Yeah, well, topless. And I saw that, and I thought, and now as soon as I saw that, it was hard to think about anything else on the beach for at least a few minutes. I'm just being very honest with you. I tried my best to look at other things, and I did. Matter of fact, I got off the wall so that would no longer be there. I didn't say anything to anybody because as soon as you say something, you attract attention, right? That's another thing. Men very rarely confide in one another that they're struggling in this issue. For one thing, because whenever a man confides he's struggling, it seems to be a sign of weakness. So we're afraid to say we're struggling. I've got a good friend of mine. He and I were driving along one day, and he opened up. He said, Doug, I want to be a Christian. Let me tell you something. I've got a problem. He said, I try not to look at women and think things that are not appropriate, but it's hard. This is a godly friend of mine, a good man, good Christian, elder in the church. And you know what? I wanted to take a breath and go, oh, I'm not alone. Men never talk about this with each other because we're afraid that someone's going to think the wrong thing. We'll never mention it to a woman because they automatically think you're a pervert as soon as you admit it. So I saw this woman and I looked the other way, and that's what you've got to do. You've got to get your mind on something else. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. It's not a sin to notice something. But the lingering look turns into a sin. That's where it goes from being aware to longing for something that isn't appropriate. That's what Jesus said, if you lust for the opposite sex in your heart, you start craving it and you're thinking about it and you're wanting it, that's when it turns into a sin. Because that ends up leading to the next step, which is acting upon those desires. It's kind of interesting. I walked up the beach with Karen and the pastor. I got off the seawall. We went past that certain spot. Coming back again, I didn't get on the wall. I stayed away. And the pastor, wouldn't you know it, right where I knew that lady was right up against the wall. She was down where you couldn't see her unless you were on the wall or right by the wall. She's there sunbathing, topless. And right there, he stops. And the pastor, he walks over to the wall and he's pointing to something across the way and he looks and he looks down. I saw him. Yeah. So David was looking, and he should have said, "Now this is not appropriate. She doesn't know I'm watching. We're assuming. Let's give Bathsheba the benefit of the doubt. She probably didn't know that David was on the roof. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say, so let's assume that she did not know." But then they said, "She's the wife of Uriah." Now, let me say something else about Bathsheba. Not only was she beautiful, I want you to know Bathsheba was not a dumb blonde bimbo. Okay? The Bible says that she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Her father was Eliam. One of David's mighty men was her father. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. They were probably friends, Eliam and Uriah. He married her daughter. Uriah may have been a little younger. The grandfather was Ahithophel. Now, who was Ahithophel? Ahithophel was the wisest counselor that Israel ever had. The Bible says the advice that Ahithophel gave King David was like the oracles of God. When he told you to do something, it was always the right thing. He was a brilliant man. Now, she had good genes. Not only was she good looking, she was packaged well. She was smart. Who was her son that survived? Solomon, smartest man that ever lived. She had the smartest grandfather and the smartest son. I don't think they jumped right over her. She was probably a bright lady. She was good looking. She was bright. And so he sends for her. Now, I don't think that as soon as the servant said, "That's the wife," that David sent for right away. He thought, "Oh, the wife, okay, thanks, I just wanted to know." I think he paced back and forth. I think he kept creeping up to the wall and looking over. And finally he got some other servants. And he said, "I'd like you to send some roses down there to Bathsheba and tell her I'd like to visit with her and talk about Uriah." David was a smooth operator. I think there's some things between the lines here you're not seeing. I don't think he just sent for her and grabbed her and threw her in bed. That's not how he operated. He was a poet. I think she came up and he said, "The war's going on. I know it must be hard for you to be alone." She said, "Yes, it is hard. I get lonely." And so he said, "Would you like something to drink?" And he poured her a couple of glasses of wine. And then David sat down by his harp. Oh, she's in trouble now. Now, David, you know, he's a good musician. He had a voice. He said, "Let me write a little song." He starts to sing about her beauty. Oh, that swoons most women. And one thing led to another, and they had a few drinks, and the next thing you knew, they were doing what they weren't supposed to do. Doesn't say he raped her. Even though he was the king, she should have said no. She thought, well, you know, I mean, he's David. Every woman in the kingdom always wished that she could be with David. Bible says he was very good looking too. He could sing, good looking, playing the harp, and it was pretty hard to resist. And she was hard to resist too, guys. But they both sinned because it was possible for them to resist. They did not avail themselves of the power that God gives us, okay? So the Bible says he sent for her. And he took her, verse 4, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Now, this verse, cleansed of her impurity, can be translated two ways, and we're not sure what it means. A woman was impure during the time of her monthly cycle, and she was the most fertile right after that time. And it could mean that this was not too long after her cycle. She had gone through the cleansing, which was a 7-day period. And we wonder if God arranged this law, the Levitical law, because he wanted the children of Israel to multiply, because that was when a woman would be ovulating and the most fertile. And we find out she was fertile too when you read on. Or it could mean after she had cleansed herself, she went home. So we don't know. It's translated both ways in different versions. She went back to her house. Now David thinks, well, that was fun, and I bet, you know what? The Bible says you can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There was probably pleasure there. It may have been a passionate night, but it doesn't last. The woman conceived. If you go sowing wild oats, you can't be praying for a crop failure. The Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap. It was the one time. That's all it took. Some people think, I can play with sin and I'll get lucky. You play Russian roulette with the devil and you're going to find the chamber with a bullet in it. That one time. She conceived and she sent a message to David. And she said, I am with child. And David swallowed hard, and he began to think, because the penalty according to the Mosaic law for this was death. Her husband biblically had the right, if she participated willingly, to be the first to stone both of them. And Uriah was a very enthusiastic, energetic soldier. He was one of David's mighty men. And I'll say more about that in just a minute. I want you to notice before I rush along, she does not say, I have a fetus. She does not say, I have I've got tissue growing, that I'm fertilized. She doesn't use a lot of the popular terms they use here for pregnancy when they're trying to condone abortion. She says, I'm with a child. That's what it is when you become pregnant. It's sacred. It's human life. And I know that there are people listening, people perhaps here, who've made mistakes in that area, and it's a sin. Thank goodness it's not the unpardonable sin, but for the record, I want to tell you, I don't care what the government or the world says. I don't care what's politically correct. Conception is human life, and it becomes sacred. It doesn't matter how small it is. If we operate on the idea that just because it's a small baby, it doesn't really matter, then what you're saying is pygmies are not as important as Zulus. That's not what the Bible teaches. I am with child. And David connives a plan. He thinks, well, if I can bring Uriah home, and he spends a night with Bathsheba. He's been in the field for months. Obviously, everyone's going to know that she's been fooling around. It usually takes a few weeks for a woman to find that out. So he's got to act quickly. He wants Uriah to think it's his baby. Now notice what happens. That lingering look, little sin of a lingering look, led to the act, which led to deception. Now David is using deception to try and cover his sin. He says, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah came to him. David asked how Joab was doing. He didn't care. How the people were doing. How the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. David wants to set the stage. He sent his servants down to light some candles at Uriah's house. He had musicians playing outside the window. He sent some of the best food in the kingdom behind Uriah. He thought that, you know, he'd had create an atmosphere where one thing would lead to another. He wanted to make sure Uriah wasn't too tired. But, you know, where David had prospered in everything he did before because he was working for God, now he's failing because he's working for the devil. His plans fail. Uriah would not go down to the house. He let the catering go on, and Bathsheba ate all she wanted that night, but he didn't go. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his house. So when they told David in the morning, Uriah didn't go to his house, David said to Uriah, now you notice what else is happening here? Are David's servants aware of what's going on? They had respected the king. They would have died for him. They loved him, revered him. He was a man of God. What is happening in the minds of David's servants regarding their esteem for the king? Suffered a serious blow. They know what's going on. Now they see him conniving. They said he didn't go down to the house. David is flabbergasted. So David calls Uriah and he says to him, didn't you go to your house? Didn't you come from your journey? Why didn't you go to your house? He said, I can't believe it. The only verse Uriah speaks in the whole Bible is our next verse. Notice what he says. This was a man of sterling integrity. And Uriah says, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab, the general, and the servants, my fellow soldiers, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I'll not do this thing. David took what he had no right to because of lack of self-control. Uriah chose not to take what he did have a right to because of self-control. Now, just for the record, men, if you were Uriah and you came from the field where you're eating army food and you're sleeping with a bunch of stinky, burping soldiers, and you now go to a banquet and you're married to Bathsheba, be honest, how many of you would go home? Come on, help me. We'd have a whole army, right? This was an unusual man. And don't think that he wasn't plumbed right. He just was controlling them. So keep in mind, he just come from the field where his friends, Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He had 30 mighty men. They had men under them. He probably was captain or sergeant, and he had a squadron or something underneath him. He probably had some of his soldiers die in this battle. And he was not going to come back from visiting David. He's supposed to report on the war and go back to the front lines. He didn't want to come back and say, hey, yeah, it was great. You know, went to see Bathsheba, ate like a pig. It was wonderful. And make them feel bad. He was going to associate with the men in the field. And as a leader, he wanted to be an example. And he restrained himself because those men didn't have a right to go home. He didn't think it'd be fair for him. What resolve. Now, you notice it calls in Uriah the Hittite. Hittites were converts. You know what the word Uriah means? Yah means Jehovah. Uriah means the fire of Jehovah. This man was a zealous man. Anything he did with all his might. That's how he got to be one of David's mighty men. Now, these men were very devoted to David, and they were very devoted to the Lord. That's one of the ways that David picked them. I want to take his answer piece by piece and look at it quickly. First, Uriah says, the ark of God. What's the first words out of his mouth? The ark. That represents the presence of God, the dwelling place of God. God's ark was still in a tent. Now, we don't know if they were carrying the ark into battle like they did during the time of Hophni and Phinehas, or if it was still in a tent in Jerusalem. It's not clear, but it was still in a tent. And then the soldiers were in the tent or camped in the open field without a tent. First he thinks of God. God is first in his mind. Then Israel, the people of God, were in his mind. And then Joab, the leaders of God's people, were in his answer. And then he says, and the servants of my master. He was identifying as a servant. You notice Uriah was not afraid to say, I'd rather sleep with the servants of my king right by the gate than go to my house when it's not appropriate. In camp in the open field, they're doing mission work. You know, these are the words of a loyal soldier. The Bible says if you're a Christian, you're a soldier. All of us could be more like Uriah. Amen? He said, I am not going to enjoy the fruits until the battle's over. And so he was waiting. Thinking about God's people. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. Let me read this to you. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Uriah thought, the battle's not over. I'm going to finish what I'm starting and then we'll rejoice. Self-control and obedience that he had. And ultimately, you're going to find out that Uriah was sacrificial. He was self-sacrificing. When David saw that he could not get Uriah to go down to his house, he thought, well, maybe more time will break him. Go back to chapter 11. So David says to Uriah, verse 12, wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day, and he's chomping to get back to the battle. Now when David called him, he said, come on, eat with me tonight. He ate and he drank before him, and he made him drunk. David said, here, have another glass of grape juice, and then he mixed it half and half. And he said, have one more. And now he poured in some hard drink. And he said, let's toast Joab. Now let's toast the soldiers. Oh, let's toast the temple. Let's toast them. He just, Uriah is trying to accommodate and be polite. He's drinking one glass of wine after another until he got tipsy. And David's hoping to lower his resolve through intoxication. Can the devil make you sin? Incidentally, that's another good reason not to drink alcohol. A lot of people have done things under the influence of alcohol they would not normally do because their resistance against temptation is lowered by drink. And David made him drunk. And he sent him to his house, but he did not go. At even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go to his house. David is astonished at the resolve and the determination and the self-control of this man. And David is also fretting like you can't imagine. Every day, Bathsheba's getting a little bit more pregnant. Can you say that? Well, he's already all the way pregnant. Get a little paunchier. And he's got to do something fast, or there'll be a visible evidence. And he's ready to panic. And in desperation, when it was morning, David wrote a letter to Joab the general, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah at the forefront of the hottest battle, and then retreat from him, leave him there, that he might be struck down and die. Now, what does sin do? Starts out as a lingering look, a forbidden look. And from those lustful thoughts that he chose to harbor, it led to an act. And then that led to deception. And then that led to murder. That's how sin is. It progresses downward. Now, think about David and how low he had gone now. First of all, you know the story where it talks about the mighty men of David? David was in a cave in Bethlehem. He wanted a drink. And he said, oh, if I could have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And three of his soldiers heard him say that. And they loved him so much, they left the cave. They traveled all night. They went to Bethlehem, where the Philistines were occupying the city. They fought their way through the guards. They went to the well. Two of them were fighting off the attacking soldiers, the Philistines. One of them is fighting with one hand. He's lowering a bucket with the other. They get a bucket of water from the well of Bethlehem. They fight their way back out of the city. They bring this water to David. And he says, oh, I can't drink this. You risked your life to bring me this water. He loves his men so much, he pours it out on the ground. He used to be like Uriah. He would not indulge himself and be a bad example for his men. Uriah might have been one of those three mighty men who risked his life to give David a drink from his hometown well. And now David is going to kill him to cover his sin. A friend. Uriah is so noble and has such discretion and is so trustworthy, he can give his own death warrant to Uriah, knowing that Uriah would never open sealed orders. He's not that kind of man. And he sends his own death warrant by his hand to Joab. And Uriah comes and he's huffing and puffing. He hands Joab the message. And, you know, he's made this long journey across the Jordan River back up to the land of Ammon. And Joab reads it. Now, Joab's already got the blood of others on his hand. He'd killed Amasa and he'd killed Abner. And he doesn't know what David's up to, but he knows something's wrong. And Joab was very loyal to David without asking questions. He says, Uriah, we have a change in strategy. We're not going to wait anymore to starve the Ammonites. I want you to take your soldiers and I want you to charge the gate. Uriah said, pardon me? The strongest soldiers are protecting the gate and they've got all their spears and their arrows and rocks up on the wall and you want us to charge the gate? Just me and my platoon. We'll back you up. We'll give you backup. We'll have our archers shooting at the wall. And Uriah was so obedient and so devoted that he went on this suicide mission. He'd been in battle many times. He knew this was a suicide mission. He took his soldiers and with all his heart and soul, he charged the gate. And sure enough, they shot from the wall. The men of the city, the Bible says that they came out. They actually opened the gates and came out. The strongest men, the soldiers left in the city, the capital city of Rabbah. They got their strongest men, came out, and they began to fight against Uriah and his little platoon. And Joab blew a trumpet, and the rest of the soldiers retreated and left them there. And Uriah followed his orders, and he just kept on fighting, and he probably went down swinging, riddled with arrows. Then Joab sends a message to David, and he said, tell him things concerning the war. Tell him that Uriah the Hittite is dead. And David is relieved now. He's killed a man, and he's relieved. And he tells the messenger, tell Joab not to feel bad. We lost a few men. And David says something very pious and wicked. He says, the sword devours one as well as another. Who is David now blaming for the death of Uriah? It's the sword. It's war. That's the way it happens in war. It wasn't war. David has now gone so far, he's actually convinced himself that he's not guilty. Somehow, maybe he'd say, well, if Uriah hadn't left her, she hadn't been bathing out in the open. Somehow he's convinced himself his sin is not really a sin. Sin is so deceitful. People can be right in the middle of the darkest, blackest, grossest sin and convince themselves it's not really wrong. And when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And David sent flowers to the funeral. He gave him a hero's funeral, trying to cover up his sin. And as soon as her days of mourning were over, grass was not even growing on Uriah's grave. David sends for Bathsheba. They have a very quick and quiet wedding ceremony, hoping that folks will not wonder why this baby came in 7 months instead of nine. You know, it's often true, the first baby comes early. Some of you caught that. And she bore a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, in this story, Uriah is a type of Christ. His very name, the fire of God, the zeal of God, his perfect self-control. He was not going to indulge himself until the battle was won. You know, Christ said to you and me when he drank at the Last Supper the wine and the bread, he said, I'm not going to drink it again until I drink it with you in the Father's kingdom. I'm not going to feast until I feast with you. And Uriah, like a loyal soldier, like the soldiers we should be, was completely focused on fighting God's battle until the victory's won. You know, when I preach this story, I wonder sometimes what the ladies are thinking. Ladies, what would you think if your husband, your newlyweds, do you know there was a provision in the law that a year after marriage, a man didn't even need to go to battle? Your newlyweds, your husband, travels, probably by foot, 40 miles all the way from Ammon up to Jerusalem, meets with the king. The king gives him some R&R for a couple of days, and he never comes to see you, and he goes back to the battle. Now I want the ladies to be honest. How many of you would be hurt and irritated at that behavior? Well, I can understand that. I can also understand why the men don't understand it. If, you know, Bathsheba was their wife, they'd probably go home. Keep in mind that God made men task-oriented. This causes more problems in marriages than almost anything else. Men are under fire all the time because we're not relationship-oriented enough. And I'll concede, men need to learn to be relationship-oriented. We need to focus on these things. It doesn't come as natural. God wired men so we are task-oriented. We are focused on jobs. That's why men so often are accused of being preoccupied with their job. And the woman says, what about the relationship? Am I striking a note? Amen? Yeah, men, you agree? You hear that sometimes? It's not, listen to me, it's not always wrong for a man to be task-oriented. God made us that way for a reason. Forgive me, but some things would never get done if we weren't made that way. And so here Uriah is held out as a hero because he put the job first. And there would be time for he and Bathsheba together, but he said the war was not won. Give us a break, ladies. It's not always wrong to be task-oriented. There are times when a man says, I need to finish this, and the woman says, but what about me, and what about the family, what about the relationship? That's right, we need to balance things out, but it's not always wrong to finish the job. Well, Uriah went back to battle, and he laid down his life. He obeyed his officers, obeyed David, obeyed Joab, and he died doing it. Now, I want you to consider something in closing. Uriah had to die to cover David's sin by Christ. Furthermore, though it looked like Uriah died at the hands of the Ammonites, he really died at the hands of his own people. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? Or was it his own people that handed him to the Romans? And didn't he also die to cover our sin? Uriah had a right to kill David. Instead, he died in his place. Christ has the right to kill you and me because the penalty for sin is death. Instead, he dies at the hands of the devil in our place. Now, when we read this story of David, I really regret that we need to stop here. I hope you don't miss the next part. Sometimes we think, what a scoundrel. What a lowlife. Look what he did. And it's true. He's all those things. But you know, I think in the eyes of God, every one of us here is guilty of similar offenses. I think there's many of us here that are already guilty of that lingering look, committing adultery in our hearts. I think there are many of us here that are guilty of deception. There may be some of us here that are guilty of murder. The Bible says if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you are a murderer. Maybe we're not a lot different from David. And maybe if David could fall like this, we're all vulnerable. And that's why we need a Savior to keep us from sin. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're also very weak. We're all this far away from making the mistakes that David made. And it's only by God's grace that we can live the Christian life. All of us are sinners, and all of us need someone to die to cover our sin. Are you glad that Jesus took your place? If you are, reach for your hymnal. We're going to sing a song I don't know if I've ever picked since I've been pastor here, but I enjoy this message. Chief of Sinners. If you know that you also are a chief of sinners, let's stand together saying 295, Chief of Sinners. It's not really fair for us to use this example as an example for our sin, because if David had not thoroughly repented of that behavior, he would have been portrayed differently in the sacred scriptures. He turned to the Lord ultimately for forgiveness and for mercy, and he was accepted and he was forgiven. And he suffered terribly for his mistake. There are always consequences for sin. If you recognize that you are a sinner, and it's only as you repent and accept the forgiveness of Jesus, you can have that joy once again, then I invite you. If perhaps some of you here you're wondering if you're out of God's will. Maybe you've not been on the front lines where you belong, and you've been distracted with temptation and the things of the world. I know this is an awkward appeal. Maybe there's some here who would like to ask for God's strength to keep them from temptation. You're being distracted, and you'd like to ask for grace. I invite you to come for special prayer as we sing verse 2. That's where this hymn comes from. And I wonder, does that mean he was a bigger sinner than David or anyone else in the Bible? No, Paul just realized that Jesus died for his sins. That his sins, all by themselves, were enough to put Christ on the cross. You realize that's true of each one of us? No matter what the degree of your sins, all by themselves, that record is enough to put Jesus on the cross and put him through all the sufferings he experienced. All of us are big sinners, but thank goodness we have a big Savior. If there are some here today, and perhaps you don't know right now that your sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb and you want to have that experience, you come to the Lord just like you are. And you, though chief of sinners, you might think, I'm too big a sinner. Well, you're not a bigger sinner than He is a Savior. No matter what your sins might be, you can come right now and experience forgiveness. And if that's your desire, we invite you to come. As we sing the last verse, we'd like to pray with you and for you. Verse 3. Somewhere in this story. It's our desire that we can avoid the mistakes of David and Bathsheba, and that we could better emulate the behavior of Uriah, the devotion and the integrity that he had, and the self-control. Lord, we know that there are countless temptations that meet us every day, and it's only a miracle of grace that we can keep our minds focused. I pray first, Lord, in a special way for all the men who are listening and those in the congregation, that we might have that covenant that Job made with our eyes, that will not behold another's wife, that will not look on things we shouldn't be considering. And when temptation comes, that you'll give us grace to instantly redirect our attention. I also want to pray, Lord, that you'll give the ladies who are here and those listening perhaps on video the grace and the wisdom and discernment to know how to dress in such a way as to be attractive for Christ and not to be seductive. Also want to pray, Lord, you'll give us all the self-control to know when to say no when temptation comes. So often we fall and one sin leads to so many others and we take people down with us. Lord, I pray that we can live a holy life. David had such a pure, sterling character up to this point, and it did so much damage. Help us to learn from his mistake, Lord, and not to repeat it. Bless us as we go from this place, remembering that though we are big sinners, all of us are chief of sinners, that Christ is a big Savior, and we can be completely forgiven and covered by the blood of the Lamb. And it's in His name we ask. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.